to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the clarity of your word. We thank you that it speaks to all aspects of our lives and ask that you would cause us always to receive it with joy and thanksgiving as your spirit ministers to us. And as we consider the preached word, Lord, we ask that you would give us teachable hearts so that we might be ministered to, again, by the Holy Spirit, all for your glory and for our edification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. You may recall that in the second sermon in this current series, I noted that one issue that has occupied every civilization is that question of origins. It would be impossible to calculate how much has been written on that topic since the beginning of history. It would also be impossible to say with certainty to what degree this particular quest for understanding has influenced the developments of individual societies and the human race as a whole. And perhaps nearly as much has been written and said about today's topic. The question today is, who is man? And it sounds so simple, yet it's a reflection upon this question that reveals that it is one of the most profound questions we can ever ask. As we're well aware, there is no unanimous agreement regarding an answer in today's world. As Christians, we know that this question and all other fundamental questions about life and purpose are answered definitively in the account of creation. Included in this record of how this world came to be is the explanation concerning mankind's beginning. From a biblical perspective, man as a being with purpose and responsibility cannot be known apart from the revelation provided by our Maker. It is in this revelation that we learn how man came to be, what man is intended to be, and how man relates to the rest of his existence. As we're going to see, a tremendous amount of information can be gleaned from the simple statements that are made concerning man's creation. So please turn with me, as I said, to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment in verse 26. We find in the opening passages, the opening pages of Genesis, that there are two primary texts which together constitute the biblical doctrine of man. In Genesis 1, after the fifth day of creation, we read this, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And then later, in the second chapter, we find what most believe to be a restatement of man's creation, beginning in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Now, under this first point, I'm going to list three chief teachings or three chief facts to be gleaned about mankind from these two passages. The first, and I think the most obvious fact about mankind, is his origin or his creation by God. I talked about origins, of course, in general when I spoke about the doctrine of creation a couple weeks ago. But now we're looking at a particular part of the creative activity of God, and this part has to do with man, with the human race. Now, based on the testimony of these verses, man did not come to exist in any form until God, the Creator, made him, using the same power and the same wisdom that he utilized in the creation of everything else. Now, I think that's important to remember and to keep in mind. It is, in fact, imperative that we stress further that the Scripture leaves no room for an explanation of mankind's origin other than that he was immediately created by God. Man's immediate creation by God is emphasized in the second account that I just read to you in verse 7. Man did not develop, but, as already stated, was brought into existence by the direct, uninterrupted action of the Creator. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. These words are not ambiguous. They are not confusing, and they do not lead to a misunderstanding. The term used here, which is rendered formed, describes the work of a potter who carefully and purposely fashions his vessel as it pleases him. No process is implied, please notice. No external forces or environmental factors are mentioned in the creation of Adam and Eve. God determined to make man, and God made him. This must be stressed, of course, because of the widespread belief in and support for the theory of evolution. Of interest in this report is that statement that God breathed breath into man and he became a living being. Now, sometimes people read that and they assume that man is here distinguished from the animals because he became a living being. However, that's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew phrase used here does not support that notion because it's used of all living creatures many times in the creation account and later in Scripture. The writer is emphasizing the manner of man's creation at this point, as I just noted with respect to that word formed. He's emphasizing, I think, here the direct involvement of the Creator, as I said. This act already has been identified as unique in chapter 1 in verse 26, where God says that he will make man in his image. So this man as an image bearer of God is what makes him unique in all of God's creation, not the fact that he is a living being. And therefore, this is the second important fact revealed by God in this early revelation. The statement regarding man as an image bearer, which comes as God determines to create man, is not repeated for any other part of creation or any other creature. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," in verse 26. And the word translated image refers to resemblance, and the word translated likeness basically means the same thing. Much has been written about this phrase. In summary, this statement means that man would bear certain characteristics of his creator. This statement does not mean that man would be God in any sense. And typically, it's explained in the sense of attributes or qualities which man would possess. Man would be a thinking being, for example, knowledgeable being. He would be a spiritual and a moral being as well. There are attributes possessed by man which are found in perfect form in the Creator only. So man is clearly distinguished from the animals by the nature of his design, not the fact that he has life the same way as they have life. Verse 27 of that first chapter continues the narration of man's creation. We're told that God did indeed make man in his own image, and that male and female he created them. Details about this matter are given in chapter 2, verses 18 and following. For now, I want to note that both males and females are said to be image bearers of the Creator. Later in this series, we will examine what the creation account has to say about the functional differences between males and females based upon the creation account. This is, of course, an area of biblical teaching that bears on several of the most important aspects of our lives, as later revelation will demonstrate. At this point, however, what is in view is not functional distinctions, but essential dignity. Based upon the testimony of verse 27, we can say confidently that the Bible does not teach that males have a greater worth or honor than females. We're going to spend a lot of time on that, by the way. This is only the first sermon in these few verses. And by the way, I will not be playing a game that the word man is somehow offensive to you ladies. You read for yourself, right? He created man, male and female, so we're not going to get into that business. I'm going to tell you what Scripture says and hope you'll accept it. If not, that's your problem, not mine. Then the third significant fact revealed about man in these accounts has to do with his purpose, or we might say his relationship to the rest of creation. All else was made in and in place, you'll notice, as I pointed out, when man came into being, and the Creator made man and then explained how this creature would relate to the rest of creation. In chapter 1, verse 26 again, God declares that man is to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 28, God blesses man made male and female and commands them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything, living thing that moves on the earth." I'm going to comment briefly on these two important words, the words rule and the word subdue. The King James of chapter 1, verse 26 has, I think, the most helpful translation. It says, "Let them have dominion." That's what the words mean. This term conveys the idea a bit more clearly. The term rule in the Hebrew means to subjugate, and it's used to describe the conquering and the subsequent control of an enemy or an entire nation. The word subdue means bring into subjection or keep under subjection. This word is sometimes used to describe the managing of a territory or a country. Together, these terms teach that God intended man to take control of the rest of creation. The implication is that man would serve under God, but over the rest of the world. The assignment to subdue the rest of creation stems, I believe, directly from the fact that man is made in God's image. It is God's nature, you see, to rule all things and to have all things serve him and his purposes. As God's image bearer, man was to share in this honor as he exercised dominion granted to him by the Creator. And the rest of creation was subject then to man's authority as the image bearer of God. I want to call attention to one of the key elements in the carrying out of this mandate. God told the male and the female to be fruitful and multiply so that they could accomplish this assignment given to them. And this, of course, implies the centrality of the family in God's progress and purposes for mankind. The task of subduing and ruling the world would require cooperation and reproduction. As I said, a more biblical explanation of this arrangement is given in chapter 2. However, here in the record of man's creation, we have the beginning of that most important teaching of the Bible, which has to do with male-female relationships. Whatever is said here serves as a foundation upon which the doctrine develops throughout the rest of the Bible. Point number 2. The development of the doctrine. Now, under the second point, as I told you before, I'm following the same outline for each of these sermons, the doctrine, presentation of it, the development of it, and then some application. But under the second point, I want to consider a few representative passages which will illustrate how this doctrine of man develops in the rest of the Bible. Or to put it another way, I want to show how the three basic facts about mankind, which are recorded here in Genesis 1 and 2, are expanded upon to produce a full view of man and his responsibilities before God. The foundation for an understanding of who man is and how man is to function is provided in the three facts about man that I just summarized for you. Now, I want to add that by no means is the following all that could be said about the development of the doctrine of man. This is little more than an introduction to the subject. I will trace the development of the doctrine of man using those three facts which we just gleaned. Man is a created being, man is an image bearer of God, and man as a ruler of creation under God. So what are the most apparent developments in the doctrine of man when it comes to the first act, or the first fact, that man is a created being? In an earlier sermon, I mentioned the notion of accountability. When we read that God created everything that exists, one conclusion that we must reach is that everything is therefore accountable to God. This idea is particularly significant for man. The accountability of most of creation is one which might be described as dependence. Man, of course, is also accountable in the sense that he must, by his design, depend upon God for life. But there's another dimension to man's accountability that I want to explore, and it's related to the fact that he is an image bearer of God. Now, later I'll have more to say about the development of the idea that man is made in God's image, and remember that this is the second of those three facts that we have discovered this morning, or summarized this morning. But at this point, and for the rest of this sermon, I want to concentrate on that one point, that man is a created being with accountability. I want to restate something said earlier in connection with man as an image bearer of God, and that is that one of the implications of man being an image bearer of God is that he is a moral creature. He is a moral being. Now, I think that this means that man's accountability as a created being rises above that of the animals who exist and continue according to the pleasure of God. The nature of man's accountability extends to the moral realm. And therefore, in terms of what he believes and how he behaves, man is accountable to his maker. This culpability is of a different and more specific nature than that of the rest of creation. The first and clearest development in this aspect of the biblical doctrine of man comes just a few verses after the passages in which man's creation is reported. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 16, we read this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the knowledge of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, I'm going to comment only briefly at this point on these verses, and since I plan to look back at this doctrine in some detail in the coming weeks, Lord willing. I want you to first of all notice two elements contained in this passage. First, there is the command of, or the word of God. And second, there is the promised consequence for disobeying the command or the word of God. This is an extremely clear illustration of what man's moral accountability before God means. God speaks, and there's only one proper response from man, and that is obedience. It's a very simple arrangement. And in this example, God comes as the one whose will is declared and whose will is to be done, and man appears, of course, as the one who must do the will of God or face judgment. This short section encompasses what it means for man to be accountable to God, as implied by the fact that man is a created being. We know that throughout the rest of the Bible, this issue is the issue, is it not, between God and mankind. It is always a matter of God giving his word, or his law, or his stipulations, or his commandments, and man being called to obey those pronouncements. When man obeys, he continues in God's favor. But when man does not obey, he succeeds not in throwing off the rule of God by any means, but only in bringing misery, temporal and, in some cases, eternal, to himself. God cannot be dethroned. Man can never take God's place as the lawgiver or as a source for philosophy or ethics, for that matter. Genesis 2:17 states the matter as plainly as it can be stated. In the day that you disobey, you shall surely die. You cannot live in God's world and be at peace with him and not follow his commandments. Man came to exist. He came to life in the presence of God and was therefore absolutely accountable to God, as I've already said. This is life, and this is the only way in which life can continue. The violation of this arrangement, this simple arrangement, means the end of life or death, as the text warns so bluntly. Another statement regarding this issue and how it developed later in the thinking of God's people is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm just going to read the first verses 15 and following of Deuteronomy 30. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. As Moses neared the end of his ministry, he spoke to the nation of Israel regarding this most important duty and what awaited them should they obey the Lord, and he warned them what would happen if they disobeyed the Lord. In this striking passage, you'll notice that Moses plainly yet forcefully describes the two options that are open to the people of God. He describes the way of obedience as life and prosperity, and the way of disobedience as death and adversity. The key, of course, was the people's response to the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God. It would be difficult to put things more clearly. This is the same type of communication we find in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Walk with God and live. Walk against God and die. In both passages, the death threat is more than mere physical death. It is a spiritual death, or the death in the ultimate sense. This is the warning that runs through Scripture, as God repeatedly calls his people to keep his word. And the reason that this is such a prevalent theme is that this is how it must be between God and us, between the Creator and the thing made by the Creator. Man was not meant to function apart from God's will before the fall. So his attempts to function, that is, analyze and understand this world, determine right from wrong, after the fall, are certainly doomed. This fact, too, is revealed to man in simple terms. Man is a created being and is morally dependent upon the Creator for instruction in proper thinking and conduct. Consider, for example, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Or Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. These kinds of references run into the dozens, if not the hundreds. Scripture warns us that our wisdom is death if we rely on it, because it is not the Creator's wisdom, and only his wisdom preserves and prospers. The reasoning of man, when done apart from God's word, can never lead us to the right direction, in the right direction, or to the right conclusion. Never. The first man was bound to look to his Creator for knowledge and understanding of the world in which he found himself. He was bound to listen to the voice of God and to do as instructed. Only then could the first man, Adam, continue in peace with his Creator. This is why God's holy book declares this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9:10. True knowledge and true wisdom cannot be attained, you understand, apart from God. What is attained apart from God is falsehood, and it's the philosophy of death. In time, the history of mankind showed, as God warned, that disobedience would not only kill man, but also enslave him this side of the grave. And so our great Savior came, of course, to give himself as a payment for the disobedience of generations of the elect. This has not relieved God's people of the duty of moral accountability, however. In fact, union with Christ highlights that accountability more than ever. In Christ, the fundamental requirement in the creature that he be morally accountable to the Creator is reintroduced, this time in the context of mercy and grace and eternal life. The saved sinner again begins hearing about his moral accountability. Why? Because he is still a created being and is still bound by the will of his Maker. The difference now, of course, is that the penalty for disobedience has been borne by another. And we now have the Spirit of God who aids us in our attempts to demonstrate this most basic notion of accountability. But we never escape the implications of our having been made by God. We never reach the point where that fact about our origins becomes inconsequential to the way we live our lives. And therefore we find passage after passage urging us to holiness, urging us to know and to do the will of God with joy, as it will cause us to prosper and honor Him. Writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul announced that the thing which really matters most in life is keeping the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians 7:19. In another place, the apostle states that God's will for us is conformity to his holy standards, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And then, of course, we have that elementary statement made in John, the epistle of 1 John, which we recently studied together. Listen to 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Paul once again wrote in the epistle to the Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Please notice the stress on the duty of believers in these passages. Our duty is conformity to the will of God, the same as it was for the first man and the first woman, the same as it has been for every creature of God since. This particular implication of the fact that man is a created being is, as I said earlier, at the heart of man's existence before God. Everything about our existence is affected by the fact that we are created beings, and as created beings, we are morally answerable to our Creator. This never changes throughout our experience. You recall that I mentioned three important facts are revealed about man from the early Genesis account. He is a created being with implications. He is an image bearer of God, and he has been given a specific task or calling. Now, I've not yet spoken about the second and third points. In fact, we'll return to those, Lord willing, next week. There's so much more to be gleaned from this account of creation, of man's creation. I certainly don't want to rush through it. For now, let me conclude with a few remarks about application based on the fact that man is a created being who is therefore morally answerable to his Maker. I think it's easy to determine what is the most obvious application of the fact that man is a created being. He did not develop from a lower life form, and he is not developing into a higher life form. Man is a created being, has dignity and purpose as he is. This fact has never been more relevant than it is today. As we know, evolutionary theory has widespread acceptance. Even among some professing to be Christians, there is sympathy for something called theistic evolution, which, by the way, depends directly upon a non-literal interpretation of the creation account for validity. Nevertheless, the scripture is plain. Man was made by God directly and immediately. This is a teaching of the Bible, and this is a view which those who profess to believe the Bible have to defend. The other area of application based upon what has been said thus far about the doctrine of man has to do with the accountability, once again, as a created being. This study of our creation as human beings provides us with a good opportunity to examine our conceptions of obedience, our conceptions of authority. To whom do you answer in your mind? Who has the right to tell you how to live, how to raise your children, how to plan your future? Who has that right? Well, the answer, of course, from a biblical perspective, is only the Creator. So now is a good time, I think, for us to restate our commitment to the Word of God as the only standard by which we will live. Now is a good time to impress this notion upon your children so that they will go through life looking to the Creator for direction. And this part of our existence hasn't changed since that day when God took dirt and made the first man, and it will never change. Peace comes when we acknowledge this duty to be accountable to our God and then seek to perform that duty by His grace. Our responsibility to walk rightly before God cannot be clearer. The problem, however, is a sin that a sin has been committed by our father Adam, and the consequences of which bear upon every human being since. Even at the point of that horrible activity where God's command was broken deliberately by our first parents, the merciful Creator promised salvation. The only reason we're able to sit here right now and think about our accountability before God as sinners and think about it seriously as something we can now achieve is because of Christ, the one promised at the time of that transgression. In Him, the Scripture teaches us that creatures are made new. We're able to pursue our calling of accountability and subjugation and pursue it with joy, I might add. Because of what Christ did for us, because He submitted to the consequences of our disobedience and paid that horrible price, we need no longer fear when the Scripture calls us to obedience, when we are confronted with our duty to live honorably before God. That's because in our Savior and by the Holy Spirit that He has given us, we may hear that duty now and not be in fear, that call to accountability, and not shrink back. We can embrace it with joy and determination in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, bless this teaching of Your Word, especially this critically important issue of our origin and our purpose, our calling in this creation. Cause our minds to be well taught, cause our souls to be comforted and guided by the teaching of the Word, especially in these early parts of the Bible. And help us, Lord, to stand firm for these truths, in spite of the fact that we live in a day when even some of our professed brethren are looking the other way and allowing things to come into their minds and into their teaching, even into their ministries, that defy explanation or defense from what You've revealed. We ask You now to meet with us at the Lord's table. Cause us to be nourished as we think about what He's done for us, having purchased our eternal forgiveness by taking our place under Your wrath, the very wrath that was promised to Adam when he disobeyed. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and we do so with much thanksgiving for our Savior. Amen. The Scripture says that while they were eating on that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He'd taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Amen.